Welcome to the Shofar Stellenbosch Sermon Series. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our sermons are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.
Thank you so much, Rick. And it's amazing just to be with you again. And it's been a while, but I'm so excited to be able to just be in the Lord's presence with you and to be able to worship the Lord with you. Such a sweet presence of the Lord here in this room, and it's not for no reason that you're not away this evening. You're actually here in this building that's been ordained by the Lord. He's given each one of us an invitation to come, and you have come, and you are here to meet with Him. So I'm going to pray for us as we just dedicate this time into the Lord's hands. Father, we thank You for Your presence. Father, we honor You for who You are. We thank You that we can come to You like Moses and recognize that we are on holy ground. We can recognize that You are God and we are not. But know that You welcome us with open arms. Thank You, Holy Spirit, that You know us better than we know ourselves. And that You will speak even as You have already spoken to us tonight, that You will come and, Lord, that Your word burn in our hearts. And that Your word will change our very DNA. We love You and we're so thankful that You have first loved us. We love You, Jesus. We just want to say to You, Lord, that this is all about You. Our very lives mean nothing without You, God. Thank You for being the center of our lives, being constant and being faithful, never changing. Thank You for being our hope and being our anchor. Thank You for being magnificently, gloriously God, enthroned above all power and might and principality. And yet so intimately here with us. Be honored, be exalted, in our midst be glorified, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This evening I want to chat to you a little bit about just something that has become very precious to me of late. A few weeks ago, Pastor Anton Meiberg and myself, I think he ministered here this morning, we went to Malawi, and we had the privilege of ministering to about 30 pastors or so, Shofar pastors over there in Malawi. A few congregations that have become Shofar congregations now. And it's been such a blessing just sharing with them a little bit more about who we are as a church and why we do the stuff that we do. And I came away from that with such a fresh appreciation for what makes us who we are. You know, the Bible says we are peculiar people. We are strange people, in other words, you know, and some families are weirder than other families, eh? Some families are stranger than others. And the Lord calls us into the body of Christ, but then He also plants us within the local house. And He has planted each one of you. Hopefully, all of you are planted. And if you're not planted in a local house yet, whether it be here or somewhere else, I'm going to just ask you, pray about it. Because God wants to plant you. He wants to put you in a place where you can flourish, where there can be people who know you, who can walk a road with you, can love you and support you. But this particular family, the Shofar family, has become very precious to me again. And I just felt in my heart to share one or two things with you concerning our name. And so the title of my sermon this evening is What is in a Name? And I want to share a few things with you as to what is in our name, in the name Shofar. You know, it's a peculiar name. It's a strange name. I've sometimes wondered why couldn't Pastor Fred have chosen an easier name, you know, Shofar. Yeah, we've become used to it, but you go to many other different towns and places, you say you're from Shofar, you get a very weird expression in people's faces. They're trying to compute, okay, so are you Hebrew? What are you? Are you Christian? Are you, what exactly is this Shofar, Shofar, Shophar, Shofar, Shofar, so good? What is this thing? Is this, what are we talking about here?
And then you have to have a conversation with them and explain to them what shofar is. Now, and I know all of you guys know this, so forgive me for stating the obvious to you. But I just very quickly want to share a few things with you before I get into the second part of my sermon. My shofar is lying there. Just give it to me, please. Thank you, Rick. This is an example of a shofar. Okay, in biblical times, you had many different kinds of shofar. The shofar is simply the Hebrew word for the ram's horn. All right, and it was blown in ancient times within Israel's time to signify a whole bunch of things. And so when God comes to us and he gives us the name shofar, that name is special. Not because we are special or because the name carries any magical connotations, but because it comes from God. And everything that comes from God is special. Amen? Any and every gift that comes from the Lord is special and is unique, and we should appreciate that. And I've come to just appreciate again our name. And on the slide there, I just want to hold this for me. Hold our shofar for us. Thanks. On the slide, you will see that there are a few basic meanings and symbolic references to what does the word shofar mean. It's a Hebrew word, and it was blown in ancient times to call God's people to advance his kingdom. Right, so whenever there was a time of war, whenever there was an attack against Israel, the shofar was blown and it rallied all of God's people together. All the able-bodied men within Israel's borders would come together, as Nehemiah called them at one stage while he was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And he said, fight for your wives, fight for your children. It was a call to walk out of their own lives, their own preoccupations with their own dreams and their own families, as important as those things were, and to advance the kingdom of God. Jesus taught us to pray, let your kingdom come. And when you pray that prayer, it's not a passive prayer. You know, let your kingdom come. It's not I give up. Let God's will be done. It is by its very nature a declaration of war. Because there can be only one kingdom, but there are many other kingdoms opposing the kingdom. Amen? When you pray, God, let your kingdom come, you are saying, there are other kingdoms that I'm not agreeing with. There are other plans and other worlds and other agendas that I'm not agreeing with, and I want God's kingdom to come in me and to come through me. And so the call of the shofar is, in its very essence, a call to wake up the warriors, to wake up those who will say there is a cause in the kingdom of God for the glory of his name. The call is not to advance a man's kingdom and a man's purpose. The call is to advance God's kingdom. And so whenever you have shofar congregations coming together like tonight, there is a call that is going out in the spirit that awakens our hearts to say, but there is a place for me in this battle, in this army that God has for me. Secondly, it was also a call to turn back to God. In other words, it was a call to repentance. Whenever the shofar was blown, it was blown to call people away from their old way of doing things. And repentance is simply, I'm walking in one direction, I hear the call, I turn around, and I walk in another direction. I turn around towards God. And whenever you have a shofar congregation, you will know that somewhere along the line, there will go out a call for repentance. Amen? There will go out a call to say to you, turn away from yourself, turn away from your old ways, and turn to Jesus. And that isn't something negative or heavy, is it? That is something glorious. That is something we are not ashamed of, that we believe we stand for repentance. Repentance saying, I walk away from the poison I have been drinking and I go towards the fountain of life. And whenever you have a shofar congregation coming together, you will find repentance. A lifelong, continuous journey of turning away from ourselves and turning to God. Thirdly, the shofar was also used to house the anointing oil. It was used by the prophets to anoint the kings and the priests. Samuel, for instance, you'll remember, he goes to Bethlehem, where David was. And he goes to David's dad's house, and he goes there to anoint the new king, to find the new king. And then something weird happens. David wasn't even invited by his dad to come to the fashion show or the parade. He didn't make the cut. His dad didn't even consider him king material. So Samuel had to ask David's dad, isn't there another son? And say, oh yeah, shucks, I forgot David. He's also out there. How's that for deep father wounds, eh? Some issues there in his heart. But something happened. Samuel used the shofar to anoint David, to say to David, people have been looking at you as a shepherd boy. People have been looking at you and they've been labeling you. They've been boxing you in. They've been defining you. They've been saying to you that you are a shepherd and you will remain a shepherd for the rest of your life. But God sees something else. God sees something different. And so whenever you have a shofar congregation and the shofar is blown in the spirit, it represents the prophetic ability to see people through God's eyes. It represents the ability to look at people, and when others see black or white, married or single, with kids or without kids, bankrupt or successful, divorced or whatever, we will see destiny. We will see history makers. We will see people who have the very power of God living inside of them. So when we come together and we blow the shofar, figuratively speaking, we sing our songs, we do our Bible school, we do our small groups, we do our encounters, we do our divorce care, our pro-chorus, our keepway, our community keepers, our bridging abilities, inspired to become, all of those things are simply geared towards this. Having people know God sees you through different eyes. Doesn't matter whether you're homeless, doesn't matter where you live in a mansion, there is an anointing that God has for you. And that anointing is the same anointing that rests upon the pastor ministering here. If you're a housewife or a teacher or a journalist or a window cleaner, it doesn't matter. God has got an anointing for you. And you've got to push in and find out from God what it is. But at the same time, he places within the rest of the body of Christ an ability to look at you through different eyes. So he wants you to know that tonight, as you come to this church called Shofar, he wants you to know that he looks at you differently. He wants you to know that he sees destiny inside of you. And we want to say this to you as well, that we look at you through destiny's eyes. We don't look at pew warmers. We don't look at laity. We don't look at people simply paying offerings and tithes. We're looking at ministers of the gospel. We're looking at people who can change their families and their communities and their environments and who can change this country, this continent, and the world, because that is the way God looks at you. And that is what the shofar represents. It also speaks of the ability to live consecrated lives, holy lives. To live a holy life simply means to be set apart, set aside, to be different, to not conform to the world, but to have something different about us, to have a different fragrance about us, as we spoke about at Awaken. To have something maybe that people can't put their hands upon, they can't define, but there's something different about you. Something glorious, something fragile maybe at times, but something different. When we have shofar congregations coming together, you will always hear this call to live a holy life, not to compromise on the standard of holiness God has set before us. But at the same time, to let you know that there's grace to enable you to live that holy life, to live that life of consecration. And if you were to make a mistake, God is there to pick you up and to help you to continue. But we will not compromise upon the fact that there is a standard. Amen? And that standard is in Scripture. That standard is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look to him for what it means to be holy. We look to him, not to man's traditions or to the latest fad in the newspapers or in the magazines. The shofar's call was also a call to usher in God's seasons. Rick spoke about this. The season of planting, the season of reaping, the season of celebration, the new moon festivals, the Feast of Tabernacles, and just a whole bunch of different feasts the Israelites were celebrating. The shofar was blown to call everybody to come and celebrate together. And I found in my own life that I have a whole bunch of different seasons that come and go in my life. Isn't that so? Sometimes you're more fruitful than in other seasons. Sometimes you experience great joy. Sometimes you go through tougher times. But you know, guys, the reality is this, irrespective of what season you are in as an individual, Jesus has declared a season already. Your season is important. Your season is valuable for what God is doing in your life. And you need to find out from God, God, what is your purpose in my life for this specific time that I'm in? But beyond that, don't allow your season to blind you to the biggest season that we are in. Jesus declared and he said, the harvest is plentiful. It's harvest time. And that's why us coming together and we're praying for Utrecht and the Himalayas and the doors opening up in South America and all over Europe and in China, that's not going to change. We will always be praying for the lost. We will always be encouraging you to bring friends to church. Always be encouraging you to be a friend to someone and take church to them. Because the harvest is not going to change. That season will never finish until Jesus comes back. Amen. So all of us, when we come together and the shofar gets blown, we sing our songs. We come to shofar, we come to a harvesting machine. We say that we exist for the empty chairs around us. We exist for those who don't yet know the glorious love of our Savior. But when the shofar gets blown, it also gets blown to invite God's people into a time of worship, into a time of glorious praise and thanksgiving. And that is what I want to talk to you about for the remainder of this service. This call that God gives us to worship Him. You know, and I know you guys felt it as well as we were singing. It's like, all right, bring on the next song. We've got more songs in our heart to sing towards our Savior. We've got more songs to give Him. There's something He's stirring in our hearts. Where this just feels right, doesn't it? This just feels, this is what I was made for. I was made to worship Him. I was made to praise Him. There is something about our DNA, guys, and I've visited many different congregations. I had the privilege of being different shofar churches. There's something that unites us beyond the language and culture and all of those things. Now we've got people speaking English and Afrikaans and a mixture of English and Afrikaans and Swahili and Zulu and all sorts of different languages. And yet when we worship God, it's the same presence. When we worship Him, it's the same anointing. There is something that happens to our hearts. When we were in Malawi, it was just amazing. Those pastors, I couldn't understand a word what they were singing, but I knew we had a connection as we were worshiping the Lord. I was singing in tongues. They were singing in their own tongue. We were connecting with God. And afterwards, you listen to their stories and you find out that the one pastor is there and he hasn't seen his wife in 3 months because she's been kidnapped by her dad and her uncle because they converted from Islam to Christianity. And there he is. He's the most joyous man. Worshiping, praising God, and yet he's got this heartache inside of them. When he speaks about it, tears comes to his eyes, and yet at the same time, there's a greater joy. What is that? That is the power of worship. That is the power of being connected to a God who's greater than my greatest sorrow. So I'm going to speak to us tonight about what is your perspective on this God that you worship? Because your view of the God that you worship will determine the measure and the intensity of your worship. If you have a view of a magnificent, glorious God, your worship will be magnificent and exuberant and full of surrender to Him. But if your view is of a God that is small and negligible, then your worship will be small and insignificant. The question as to who God is the single most important question for any individual, community, and nation to answer. I'm going to read this verse for you that is sort of integral to who we are as a movement, was birthed into our very DNA as we started out when I joined the church 21 years ago. Zephaniah 3 verse 14. It says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion." Such an intimate way of speaking to God's people. Zion was the heavenly city. Zion was the spiritual name given to Jerusalem. The place where God chose to have His presence rest. And He says, daughter of Zion. He speaks to her personally, to God's people. And Zephaniah brings this prophecy at a time of great complacency, great apostasy, great backsliding. But he comes and he gives a promise and he says there will be a remnant that will continue to worship God in spite of the materialism, in spite of the idolatry around them. And he speaks to this remnant. He says, a people of humble hearts. He speaks to them and he prophesies of a day that will come. He says, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. If you haven't noticed yet, when you come into a shofar service, you are bound to encounter some shouting. There'll be some crazy guy having a mic shouting. Someone from the pews shouting. There's a lot of shouting going on in shofar churches. That is quite biblical, all right? If you haven't noticed that yet. There he is. He says, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Then it goes on, it says, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Be glad. Rejoice, literally it means rejoice. Find your joy again. You know when you rejoice, like you refuel, you find your joy again. And when we come together in worship, there's a place where you know you need to be glad. This is the day the Lord has made and we will rejoice and be glad in it. And yet sometimes, you know, you just find it difficult to be glad, huh? It's not always easy to be glad. You know you should. You know this is what people do when they get together and they praise God, but you just find it tough. And that's why I'm so thankful that the prophet doesn't stop there and just says to them, be glad. He goes on. He says, be glad and rejoice. Find your joy again. Plug in again. Fuel up again on joy. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart. With all the broken pieces, all those pieces scattered all over the place, those hurt, disappointed, bitter, agonizing, fearful, cross, excited, hopeful, whatever piece of your heart that is, says, bring all of that. Bring all of that into the presence of God. You know, often we're tempted to leave the worst pieces of our heart outside the door and bring the best pieces inside. And he says, no, no, no. Bring all of that. All of that. Bring the lustful. Bring the greedy. Bring the just the junk. The worst pieces of your heart. Bring that as well. And rejoice in him. Why? Verse 15 says it. Because the Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. And we will take a look at that now, how he does that. It says, the King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. The reason why you can rejoice, the reason why you can be glad is because you are not coming to the band to fill you up. You're not coming to a preacher to psych you up. You are coming to a God who inside of your midst, within you, amongst you, is the Lord. And he says, who is mighty to save. He says, he's in your midst. If we go on to verse 16, it says, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem. And that day speaks of the ultimate final day of judgment, but it also speaks of that day that was ushered in by the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophets always speak in the Old Testament of the day of the Lord, speaking of when Jesus would come and Jesus would begin the day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord will be finished when he comes back. Okay, but we are in the season. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear Zion. It's amazing how often when an angel appeared to a man or God appears to a man and a woman, the first words he would say to them is, do not be afraid. Don't fear. It's as if fear is our greatest enemy. It's as if fear is that one thing that would want to swallow up our worship of God. And I see a connection in here, which seems to me to be this. If I have a strong view of God, fear has a loose grip on my heart. If I have a small view of God, fear has a great grip on my heart. My perspective of God is what enables my heart to rise above my fear. Look at that verse. He says, do not fear Zion, let not your hands be weak. Some of you have great choices to make. These next few weeks or maybe these next few months. You've got decisions to make as to which friendships you will disassociate yourself with because they're pulling you down. Which relationships you'll be reconciled with and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, go back and fix things. You've got great decisions to make and God is wanting to say, do not let your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst. And then he defines that Lord. He says, the mighty one. The mighty one. He will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. And I find this so encouraging. Because he's saying to them, find your joy in this fact. That the Lord who is amongst you, who is in your midst, he is mighty to save. But that mighty God, think about this. He is rejoicing over you. So find your joy in the fact that he is rejoicing over you. Look in his joyous, glorious, smiling face. Find your joy in him. Find your joy not in a God who's waiting to catch you out for doing a wrong thing. waiting to hit you over the head with condemnation again. Find your joy in one who created the universe and yet rejoices over you as a human being. Now, if that doesn't fry your brain cells, nothing else will. I've been stuck on this piece of scripture together with the other one I will read to you now about God rejoicing over me. I often do weddings. I love them. They're so beautiful. You stand there and you share in the excitement of the groom. And you know that he thinks he knows that he's what's coming down the aisle and he's prepared. But you know he doesn't have a clue. You know the tears are going to flow. You know that the wind will be taken out of his sails. You know you have to tell him, don't kiss her yet. Kiss her at the end because she just looks so beautiful. And you see all of that and it's so amazing. You see the rejoicing. You see the moment when the veil gets taken off and he looks at her with such love. And she rejoices in the love that he has for her. It is probably one of the most glorious, beautiful pictures of what God's relationship with us can be like. But you also know that those moments do not last. You also know that there comes a time when the feelings will not be there. When the rejoicing will not come naturally. When the makeup is gone. The breath smells different. The flesh comes out. The clothes do not get picked up. The bills do not get paid sometimes. The kids got forgotten at school. Life happens, and then you know the rejoicing does not come automatically. Why? Because someone knows me. It is easy to rejoice over someone that you do not know that well. You can pretend that. Or you can just focus on the good stuff and choose to rejoice over them because she looks so beautiful. And the courtship and everything has been amazing. But it's still pretty much been a great pretense game. Marriage strips us away from our masks. And it's within marriage that the greatest power gets released or gets frustrated. The power to rejoice over someone in spite of everything that you know. And that is what God does. He rejoices over you, not because you pretend to be perfect, but because he knows that you are not. He's God and he rejoices in you because he made you. You are his. You're an image bearer of God. He rejoices over you with gladness. And then he says so beautifully, he says he will quiet you with his love. My youngest girl, Katie, still wait for the moment when she will go 5 minutes, two minutes in the day without talking. And she's turning four now within a week. She sings and talks all the time. But there's a place where she has to go to bed. And sometimes she's so excited that that little body just cannot switch off and I have to hold her. I've got to sing to her. Hush now, my baby. Don't cry. I gotta hush her to sleep. Sometimes we get so worked up by life, by the anxieties and the stress and the pressure of life that we just need someone greater than ourselves because we cannot switch off. You cannot find that off switch for your fear, for your anger, for your lust, for your shame, for your disappointment. You just cannot find it in yourself. You need someone greater than you to come and quiet you with his love. So God says it doesn't matter what your stress and what your anxiety, he has the ability to quiet your heart. Because unless our hearts are quiet, we cannot hear his voice. Tonight he wants to come and quiet a few of our hearts here tonight. I want to jump with you from Zephaniah to Matthew 1. I wanted to show you a video clip, but we're not going to do that. I see there are kids in the room. But it's a video clip from the Avengers. Now, don't judge me for watching The Avengers. Like, it's been many years ago. The first movie. But it's the scene, and you guys can go and YouTube it. Okay, it's a scene from the battle between the Hulk and Loki. Okay, the Hulk is this green monster. I know most of you don't know what I'm talking about, so I have to explain to you. The Hulk is this big green monster, this angry guy. Okay, and you've got Loki coming from another planet, and he's wanting to take over planet Earth. And then there's this battle between these two. And in this battle at one stage, Loki says, stop. I'm a God and all of you are beneath me. Something to that line. And while he's busy speaking, the Hulk takes him by the ankle and hits him, walks away from him and says, puny God. I looked at that and I thought to myself, how often do we reduce the magnificent, glorious God that we serve to a puny God? You know what puny is? Puny means insignificant and irrelevant. Insignificant and irrelevant. A puny God is a God that I can squeeze into my day. Like I will have a telephone number and a name on my phone saying, God, just like with all the other names on my phone, and somewhere along the line, maybe I'll give him a call today if I need him, if I think of him. That's what I do with a puny God. But with a mighty God, he's the morning star. He's the one that calls the sun forth like a bridegroom calls his bride. He is the beginning and the end. He is the one that has no beginning and no end. The one that lives outside of time and space, and he chooses to deal with us within time and space. The one who makes my day, and the one who has the right to say to me how I must live my day. With a puny God, I don't really care too much about what his plan is for my day. I don't even consult a puny God. But a mighty God, I cry out to, like Moses did, God, teach us to number our days so we may gain a heart of wisdom. That's what I do with a mighty God who's in my midst. A puny, irrelevant God simply becomes part of my emotions. Has no power to elevate me above my emotions. My emotions get drawn into my emotions. And I worship him depending upon whether I can feel him or not. A mighty God. A mighty God cannot be dictated to by my emotions. A mighty God has respect for my emotions, and he comes and he impacts my life in such a way that my heart very often overflows with exuberance and joy. Or sometimes I'm brought to my knees and I weep with joy. He impacts my emotions, but he's more than my emotions. He's not dictated to by my emotions, and neither is he afraid of my emotions. A mighty God is the one that walks into the life of the demoniac from Gadara. You think about a man whose emotions was all over the place. A guy who was more comfortable amongst the dead than the living. A guy who made his life amongst the tombs. Often would break the chains and the ropes with which they try to bind him. Hulk's great, 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 great granddaddy. His emotions all over the place. And yet when Jesus is finished with him, this mighty God, when Jesus walks into his life, when Jesus is through with him, he's found clothed and in his right mind. That is the mighty God that I serve. Not the puny, insignificant God that has no control over my emotions, does not understand them. I want to show you from Matthew 1 verse 20, what I'm talking about. It says, while he, being Joseph, not Joseph who was in prison in Egypt, but Mary's fiance, while he thought about these things and he was thinking about what to do with Mary, his fiance was found out to be pregnant. We all know the story, so we read it through religious eyes. But when it says that he was thinking about these things, I think he had some hectic decisions to make, eh? Here's this woman that I love, I've been waiting for a very long time. And all my dreams all of a sudden are destroyed because she's pregnant. And she's in denial. And she's lying to me and to everyone else and spinning this crazy story that the baby that she's carrying is God's child. Think about that. How's that for an excuse? And he has to think, what am I going to do? All of a sudden, I have the power over this woman's life and this baby's life as well in my hands. Do I reject her and have her stoned to death? And I had to be the first to pick up the stone. It was part of what was his right as the offended fiancé. Do I send her away somewhere far away where nobody would know what happened? At least she is safe. Or do I marry her and live with the stigma that I believe this lie? There goes the gullible Joseph. Loved this woman too much that he believed a stupid lie. What do I do? That was a hectic decision to make. I love what Albert Einstein says. He says, we cannot solve problems on the same level of thinking as what caused those problems. Joseph, as he was thinking, he had to be elevated to a higher place of a different perspective. Man, I don't know how many of you guys know that you will have to make some pretty important decisions in your life. Many of you have already made those decisions. Part of the responsibility of being a man, of being masculine, is that God gives us the responsibility to make decisions that impact not just our own lives, but the lives of our wives and our children and our grandchildren. We can literally change legacy through the decisions we make. And if that doesn't scare you, it should. God gives us that responsibility as men, and boys do not want that responsibility. Boys shy away from it. Boys say, let somebody else make the decision for me. I'd rather play computer games or watch sport. Nothing wrong with those things, except if those things prevent you from pushing into a higher level where you can hear from God. I love what happens to Joseph. He was a godly man, and I believe that as he was thinking about these things, he was praying about it and carrying it in his heart. It says, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. Now, that's not a word for someone here, okay? Just this verse, particular here, it's Mary, okay? Mother of Jesus. Don't say you got the word here, take Mary, all right? Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. But guess what, guys? In any case, you will have to overcome your fears if you're going to take a wife. Fear to be discovered that you're not as perfect and there's more to you than all the muscles and all the car that you drive and all of those things, that you've got some stuff that you're not fully comprehending in your own life even. And you don't always have all the answers. Be okay with that. Know that there's a God that calls you and that will equip you and will empower you to love the woman and the kids that he gives you. It's not about your strength, but about his strength in you. Some of you need to come forward so we can pray for you guys to be delivered from a spirit of fear. You are afraid to get married. You are afraid to mess up someone's life. And the Lord wants to set you free from that tonight. And you need to come and allow the Lord to do something in your heart. You are not a failure. You're not going to repeat the same mistakes that your dad did. He's going to come and set you free and empower you. Don't fear. Verse 21 says, she will bring forth, let me backtrack. It says, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. In essence, do not be afraid to do what is right. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And we sang about this name. We're going to sing some more about this name now. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus literally means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh saves. So when his name is Jesus, it means that God, the mighty one, remember what Zephaniah said? The Lord who is mighty to save is in your midst. And here's something incredible happens. This God that created the universe, he comes and the angel says, he will come and not just live within a human. He will come and he will become human. He becomes one of us. Now, I'm still trying to wrap my head around that. Verse 22 says, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. The angel gives the purpose for Jesus' coming. He says, Jesus will come to save his people from their sins. Sin is no small matter. We don't like talking about it because we don't want to be sin conscious. But you, You know, the only solution to the sin problem was the life of the very Son of God. That's how big a problem sin is. And that is why we cannot ignore sin. Because it was sin that brought Jesus to the earth. It was his love that compelled him to come, because he saw that sin was separating us from him. And we couldn't save ourselves from our own sin. We couldn't. Didn't matter how many temples we built, didn't matter how many sacrifices we brought, we could never get beyond the sin barrier. We couldn't. He had to come, and he had to come and save us from our sins. He had to come and wipe away the mud that the enemy threw over the image of God, wipe it clean with his blood. And I was thinking about this name, Emmanuel, God with us. And as I thought about that, I realized it's such an interesting one. Why this name? And it seems to me as if the entire battle, the entire conflict between the armies of heaven and the armies of hell revolves around this one thing, that God chooses to be with man. And that Satan's strategy from the very beginning has been to try and separate God from man. Think about it. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, what did he try to do? He put mistrust in the heart of man towards God's heart. Is God really for you? And Jesus comes to demonstrate, yes, he is. God with us. I like what Spurgeon says, that when the great tempter of your soul comes against you, whisper this one name, God with us, and see him flee. There's nothing that makes the devil more angry and upset and more fearful than you knowing that God is with you. But then it is important to know what kind of God is with you, isn't it? Because if you think that a puny God is with you, an insignificant, irrelevant God, who isn't mighty to save, then you will not have confidence. Because if I say to you, I'll be with you, maybe you'll get a little bit excited, but not maybe that much either. Doesn't really make a difference to your life whether I'm with you or not. I've been asking myself a question. Is God's presence in my life really making a difference? The fact that he's with me, is it impacting the way I'm thinking? Is it impacting the way that I'm doing my planning? Is it impacting my sexuality, my sexual appetites, my physical appetites, the way I steward my body, the way I steward my time, my resources, the way I treat my wife and my kids? God with me, is it changing my life? And I've discovered of late, these last few weeks especially, that there are certain parts of my life where I have isolated them from the impact of God with me. And God in his mercy and in his love has been roping me in, bringing me back again, saying, Heinrich, I want to be with you in that area. And you don't yet know what that means. The only thing you know right now is that you by yourself in that area is wholly insufficient. And he's bringing me face to face again with some weaknesses in my life that I thought I'd conquered a long time ago. And all of a sudden now, the things that used to work, they're not working anymore. I feel it tugging in my heart. God saying to me, get plugged in again. Bring that area back to me again. Stop relying on Heinrich's strength there. Heinrich's resources, Heinrich's personality, Heinrich's experience. Bring that back again to my presence, to my power. In essence, God is saying, you don't have to build your temples to go and look for him anymore. He has come looking for you. What part of your heart is there that you have isolated from the knowledge that he's Emmanuel, with you, close to you? I love what Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So when we talk about God with us, we are saying that wherever I go, going with me is a wonderful God. In other words, a God that calls forth beauty, even in the midst of so much heartache. I again this week read the story of the lady that wrote, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." Such a beautiful hymn. But you know what happened to her when she was young? Some doctor made a big mistake, wrecked her eye, she lost her eyesight in one particular eye. But because she had knowledge of the one that was wonderful with her, it didn't matter to her that she couldn't see out of the one eye, she could still behold His beauty. And she could still write about His beauty and not allow bitterness to blind her. You can only rise above the pain that other people cause you if you are aware that with you is a wonderful God. A beautiful God. That with you is the Comforter. With you is the one that can go with you like He did with all the martyrs right throughout the ages and have them go to their deaths singing. What is that? That is the knowledge that with me is not a puny God, but a mighty God who's able to comfort. With you is the everlasting Father. It says to you, doesn't matter what you do, I will always be your dad. I will always have arms outstretched towards you. You will always have a home to come back to. That's the God that's with you. The God who is the Prince of Peace. With you into every situation goes the one that wants to keep your heart from falling apart. Goes the one that wants to keep you from giving into hopelessness and despair. Not just wants to keep you, but can keep you, will keep you. That is the God that we worship. If we think about God with us, we need to think about Jesus in the boat in the midst of the storm. The storm is raging. He's in the boat with His disciples. You need to think about Jesus with Zacchaeus in his home. You need to think about Jesus going into the lives of so many men and women right throughout the ages and saying, I'm not intimidated by your sin. I'm not intimidated by your weaknesses. I am with you. It is the very essence of our religion. The fact that God is with us in spite of us. Because of His blood. That is what makes us different from every other religion. We are not a works-based, performance-based faith. We are a mighty God faith. An Emmanuel, a God with us, an everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Comforter, Wonderful God, Mighty God, Ancient of Days, Lily of the Valley, Rose of Sharon, the Bright Morning Star, beginning and our end, the immutable, unchangeable, omnipresent, omnipotent, omnipotent God who is with us in spite of us. That's the kind of God that we serve. And that is what defines us, and that is what fuels our worship. That is what elevates you to have new eyes on a new day. Not because you're psyching yourself up or because you're reading a self-help book, but because the one who is in your midst is mighty to save. And He's with you. You know, I was thinking about the fact that this God that has come to be with us, all of our phones, if you can find your light on your phone, you know, we've got this lovely little flashlights now in our phones. Amazing little things. You think about it, this light is pretty incredible. You can have a phone that has a light, especially in our country. You know, it's quite a useful thing to have. We were up in Malawi and we were sitting up there and the power went off and we felt at home immediately. We were so thankful. But you look at this, you know, it's such a lovely light. But you think about it, God coming in human form, God coming to become one of us. It's like taking the sun and squeezing the sun into this little flashlight. Think about it. Multiply that with 10,000 times 10,000, and you might have an idea as to the magnitude of God coming to live within a lump of clay that He made Himself. God squeezed, the sun squeezed into this little light. Surely that is impossible. That is the mystery and the miracle of the incarnation. God with you. Burning brightly inside of you. What have you done with the light? John says, in Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The Lord challenged me with this verse and I want to leave it with you. Why should I be miserable all by myself? No, I'm joking, all right? Don't be so serious. Jeremiah 2 verse 13, PowerPoint people, you need to keep up with me. Jeremiah 2 verse 13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." What was going on here? The Israelites had reduced God to a puny God. Said, we are going to look to other places for our life. So they went to other fountains. They left the fountain of life. They drank here and they drank there. And it says that they had broken pitchers, broken cisterns. When we walk away from the fountain of life, you get to a situation and you find, oh my goodness, I suddenly don't have enough patience. I suddenly don't have enough self-control. I suddenly don't have enough faithfulness. What happened? You were drinking from another well. And God says, Heinrich, I need you to come back and come and drink from me. This is the message he's giving me over and over again. You can continue trying in your own strength. Keep on trying, keep on trying, keep on putting more water in that cistern. But guess what, baby? It is broken. It will continue to leak. Come back to the fountain. Come back to the fountain. Come back to the fountain. Come back to my presence. Come back to my word. Jesus, and this is where I'll end. John 7, 37. On the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, what happened each day during this feast was the Israelites would go to the pool of Siloam. They would, in a golden pitcher, the priests would take a golden pitcher, make it full of water, and then there would be a procession from this pool to the temple where the priests would sprinkle this water upon the altar. And they would recite the promise from Isaiah that says, "With great joy you will draw from the well of salvation." Talking about how God caused water to come out of the rock. And so they're celebrating God's provision of water. It's a beautiful ceremony. And in the midst of it all, the Bible says, Jesus stood, cried out and saying, "If anyone thirsts," remember they're having their worship service. People are rejoicing. Jesus is screaming, "If anyone thirsts," I wonder how often we can get so busy doing the good stuff and we walk out thirsty because we miss Jesus. And he's shouting to my heart, "Heinrich, there's a thirst inside of you only I can quench. Don't you dare get so busy being good, doing all the right stuff that you do not drink from me. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of water." And I know that this evening the Lord wants to come. And he wants to stir the rivers in our hearts again. Some of you need a great river for the week that lies ahead, maybe for the weeks. Some of you have felt the Lord saying to you, you are here for a time of preparation. I would like you guys to stand. I want to pray with you. That some of you are here and the Lord has given you a window of opportunity to really tap into him. To really connect with him, to really drink deeply from the well that is Jesus. Because there's going to come a time when he's going to send you into very dry places. There's going to come a time when people around you are going to be dying of thirst spiritually. Families will be broken. Businesses going bankrupt. Dark places and dark times that God is going to send you into like he did for the apostles. It's Peter and John, they meet this lame man outside the beautiful gate. And he asks for some money and they say to him, "We don't have money, but what we can give you is power in the name of Jesus. Rise up and walk." God with us. Manifest not just towards us, but also to the broken world around us. There's a power the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is lacking because we are not drinking from the well. And we might be looking for the power, but he's saying, "I want to give you the well." When you have the well, the power will flow. The blow of the shofar is not to show how amazing the shofar is. The blow of the shofar is to show people how amazing the mighty God in our midst is. And when we praise and when we worship him, then attention gets drawn to God, to his magnificence. That last verse of that confrontation, Acts 4, you guys can come read it at home. It says the Pharisees, they interrogated Peter and John. It says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. God with us rubs off on us. God on us rubs off on us. There's a place that God has reserved for us. We can come in humility before the cross of the Lord Jesus. Say, God, you're not just the Savior of the world, you are my Savior. I bring to you the broken pieces of my heart. I lay it down at your feet. I say, Jesus, come. Save me again. Be my counselor. Be my daddy. Be my comforter. Be my everlasting God. Be the great one in my midst. The ushers are going to walk around and they're going to hand out some communion elements to you. And I want you to make use of this time to just thank God again that He gave us Jesus. He didn't give us a Sunday service, you know? He didn't come to give us a Sunday service experience. He came to give us life, the knowledge that He is with us. And I would like us just to close our eyes, just in this moment. So there are a few people that I want to just pray with you. There's some of us here in this room tonight, and you are here and you have not yet experienced the power of the name of Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. And I'm not going to draw this out. I just want to put this before you. Tonight you have heard that Jesus is the only one that can save you. And you know that you have tried to fix your life, turn over a new leaf, but you know that you are not succeeding. Tonight Jesus wants to save you, but He's not going to force Himself upon you. He calls you to follow Him. If you are in this room and you know that you need a Savior, you know that you have not surrendered your life to His Lordship, maybe you are serving a puny God in your own mind, a God who's here on a Sunday but is not involved in the rest of your life, doesn't have control over your life, doesn't have lordship over your life. And this is an invitation for you to surrender to His Lordship. So I want to ask you that if that is you and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ yet, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ yet, and Jesus is crying out to you in the midst of this service, come to me. If you're thirsty, come to me. Anyone here this evening, you know that tonight you need to make right with God. You need to cry out to Him to save you from your sins. While our eyes are closed as believers, I would like you just to raise your hand because I want to pray with you. You need a Savior. Thank you, my brother. I see your hand. You can drop it again. Thank you, my brother, here to my right. Anyone else? Just raise your hand nice and high to my left. Thank you, my brother. The Lord bless you. Anyone else? Thank you. You can drop your hand. Thank you. I see your hand, my sister. Thank you. Anyone else, you want to say, Jesus, I need you. I cannot save myself. I do not want to live my life. Thank you, my friend. You can drop your hand. I do not want to live my life in my own efforts anymore. I don't want to be far from you. Thank you that you have come close to me. Just raise it. Thank you. I want to pray with you. Jesus died for you publicly. Bled and died. And He's delighting over you tonight. And so I want to call you forth. I want to ask you to do a bold thing if you've raised your hand. Now your heart is beating fast right now, but all of us took the step. And you are amongst people who rejoice with the angels as you respond. That you would just walk quickly to the front. If that is you, if you've raised your hand, maybe you were too shy to raise your hand, that you would walk to the front very quickly. Just come. Don't be afraid. Just walk to the front. Just come. Don't be afraid. Thank you. Thank you for your boldness, my sister. Come. Come. Some more people. Just come. Step out from where you are. We are rejoicing with you. We are rejoicing with you. We are rejoicing with you. Come, don't delay. Jesus is calling you tonight. Not a man, the one who is mighty to save. He's calling you tonight. There are people who have been praying with you and for you for years. You are the result of people's prayers. God is so proud of you. Have some facilitators, please, just to come as well. Make sure we have a facilitator for each one of our precious brothers and sisters. The mighty one in your midst. You have taken the most gigantic step of your life. Maybe for the second or the third time, or maybe for the first time. But God is saying to you that He sees your heart. He knows you. And it is your heart and the cry of your heart that saves you, not my prayer. It is your heart. Because He has created you and He loves you and He has made you for a purpose. He has made you for a reason, the way that you are, who you are. Why you're in the skin that you are in, why you have the name that you have. Because He has called you and He loves you and you are His. And you are precious to Him. And He's so proud of you. And so tonight we are all going to pray this prayer of surrender to Him. And I want to ask you to pray this prayer out loud. We're going to pray with you. It's just a prayer of surrender. There's nothing magical about the prayer. But there's everything so precious about your heart. He's been waiting for you. And He loves you. So if you can just pray with me and just say these words. Lord God, all of us, let's pray together as a church. Lord God, I come to you tonight as a sinner in need of a Savior. I thank you for the cross of Jesus. I thank you for the blood of Jesus that was shed for my sin to save me from my sin. I repent of my old ways and I turn to your love. I look to you only to save me. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would save me tonight. Thank you that I am yours. Thank you that you have called me home. Thank you that the old pass away. And from tonight, you make all things new. I surrender my life, my past, my present and my future into your hands. In the wonderful name of Jesus. And all God's people rejoice and say amen. Let us give the Lord a hand. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.
Remember that our sermons are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.